Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, truly, as we have been discussing, the persona of Imam Ali is a universal persona, a persona that can teach us so many lessons, even to this present day. We find an interesting saying from Imam Ali alayhi salam in Tadhkirat al-Huffaz, where it is said that Imam Ali said, "If you wish to take your right, rise up powerfully to reach your goal. For a bird which has no strong wing can hardly fly. If you have no power to defend your right, then calm down and submit yourself to fate so as to receive what is destined for you." These very powerful words, indeed, a lesson for every single one of us, even in the present day. And that is what is amazing about the lessons and the words and the wisdom of the Ahlul Bayt, that even after the passage of thousands of years, their words are still very much applicable to today's age. And so, dear friends, if you wish to take what is your right, then you must rise up powerfully, rise up with strength and courage, determination, motivation, in order to reach your goal. Of course, if you rise up weak, without this determination, without being motivated, without being determined, then of course you will fail in your achievement and your acquiring this goal. Because a bird who does not have strong wings can hardly fly, let alone soar in the skies. Now, on the other hand, of course, if you have no power to defend yourself, if there is no way for you to take your right, if there is no way for you to defend your right, then be calm. Do not be nervous. Do not fret. Do not be anxious. Do not become angry or frustrated. Rather, be calm. It is not in your hands at that certain point. Submit yourself and look towards Allah for help and succor. Allah surely will help you, and you will receive what is destined for you. The beautiful words of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and a profound lesson for each and every one of us, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسی در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
What are the three basic issues where we classify a person as a Muslim? It's Tawheed, Nubuwwat, and Qiyamah. When it comes to Tawheed, I think nobody can compete with Shaitan on the issue of Tawheed. Nobody can be more Muwahid in that sense than him. Even after all these problems, you know, when Allah asked him, why did you disobey me? What does he say? He still says, خَلَقْتَنِ مِن نَار وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن طِين. You created me from the fire. And you created him from the earth. And so he's still confessing and recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the creator, as the Lord. He is not denying Tawheed. When it comes to Qiyamah, does he know about it? Yes. When he was thrown out of the assembly of the Malaika, what does he do? He says to Allah, you know, he says, وَأَنْزِرْنِ إِلَىٰ يَوْمٍ يُبْعَثُونَ. Oh Allah, give me that long life, at least till the day when the children of Adam will be resurrected, brought back to life. So he knows Qiyamah. He believes in Qiyamah. He has no doubt about Qiyamah. So he knows Tawheed, doesn't deny that Allah is the creator and the Lord, doesn't reject the concept of Qiyamah, and I'll tell you, even when it comes to understanding the concept of Nubuwwat, Shaitan knew that. Because when he was given this long life, and Allah says, okay, go, you are, you know, accursed, banished from this assembly of the Malaika because you disobeyed me, you know, and then he said, well, what about, you know, the good things that I have done in past. And Allah says, I accept your prayer on this issue. You will be given a long life. Go. Then he turns around to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he says, now that I have a long life. He was clever, very shrewd. He says, now that I have a long life from you, I assure you. Now he's telling Allah now, that I'm not going to leave Adam alone and his children alone. Because of him I have been disgraced. I am going to basically go after them. I'll approach them from all directions. Sit them in ambush on Salata Mustaqim to misguide them. You know, he basically was very arrogant when he said that. But then he realized his limitations. And he says, I'm going to misguide all of your servants, the children of Adam, but then he himself realizes, I'm probably, you know, biting more than what I can swallow. So he says, إِلَّا عِبَادُكَ مِنُهُمُ الْمُخْلَصُونَ. Oh Allah, I'm going to, you know, misguide all of them, try everything, except those of your servants who are the sincere ones. He knows that there will be some people among the children of Adam, the Anbiya, the Mursaleen, and the A'imma, who have been protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are ma'asoom, and Shaitan will have no access to this guy, you know, misguide them. And this is where, you know, we see that Shaitan knows Tawheed, accepts Tawheed, knows the concept of Qiyamah, you know, prays according to that, and he knows his limitation, that there will be people among the children of Adam who will be Anbiya and Mursaleen and the Aimma appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so you see centuries of his ibadat. His ma'rifat about Tawheed and Nubuwat and Qiyamah is there. But then what happens? He's thrown out of the assembly of the Malaika. He's banished. Allah says, you are rajim, you are accursed, you are mal'oon, go away. What did he do? Did he refuse to do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. What he did was he refused to show respect to the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything on one side, all the ibadat of this century is done with total sincerity to the only God that he believed in him, you know, but thus denying the showing of respect to someone whom Allah, you know, appointed as his Khalifa on the earth. Allah says, nothing is going to happen. You are banished, you are mal'oon, you are rajim, go away. No salvation for you. And so this issue of respecting the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a representative of Allah appointed by him, is a very, very serious issue. Our namaz, our roza, our zakat, our hajj, everything that we do, you know, can only have sawab in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we have the vilayat of the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavet, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Israeli envoys turn up of a UN human rights report on the crimes committed by Tel Aviv against Palestinians has sparked harsh criticism in the Gaza Strip. Palestinians described the move as a clear violation of their rights and considered it a green light to the Israeli forces to go further with their crimes against Palestinians.
What Israel's envoy did in the United Nations General Assembly serves as a slap in the face of those who always support Israel. The move exposed the true nature of Israel. Palestinians will keep defending their rights despite Israeli escalations.
Israel's envoy to the UN tore a copy of the annual report of the Human Rights Council, mimicking his predecessor. A UN committee held a special hearing at the General Assembly, and its president handed over the annual report to all member states, exposing the proto-Israeli crimes.
Human rights groups here condemn what the Israeli envoy did. They consider it as an obvious underestimation of all human rights and international laws. Israel considers itself above law. This is due to the international apathy towards Israel's previous crimes.
The UN report presented the findings of an investigative committee investigating the Israeli occupation's offensive on Gaza that killed hundreds of Palestinians, including women and children, as well as the regime's illegal settlement expansion in the West Bank. Palestinians here say by tearing up the UN Human Rights Report, Israel underestimates all international standards, adding that this action reflects the arrogant nature of the regime. Palestinians called on the international community to make serious actions and hold Israel accountable for the crimes committed against Palestinian people. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Keep it in the ground. Protesters outside the venue of the UN Summit on Climate Change in Glasgow, giving world leaders a taste of what's to come in the coming days.
Protests have already gotten underway at the same time as the COP26, and the protesters have come here from far and wide to send one clear message to the world leaders. The time for talk is over. It is time for action, and we want it now.
A look at the most recent extreme weather events around the world supports that sense of urgency. From the bushfires in Australia, to the heat wave in icy Canada, to the forest fires in Turkey, and the floods that hit India and Europe earlier this year.
What more proof is needed, you know? And this is just the tip of the iceberg. It's only beginning now. It's going to get worse as the temperature goes up. So, you know, I'm here to say, hey, let's do something now.
Some of the world's biggest polluters, such as the U.S., China, and Europe, have set ambitious targets for the next 30 years to keep global warming in check. The protesters say setting goals is one thing, implementing them is another.
History has shown us that these world leaders are doing very little to actually reduce emissions. They're more interested in creating capitalist markets that save the economy as opposed to reduce emissions and save the planet. And it's going to be us putting pressure on them, not the solutions that they're negotiating inside.
It's already clear from the G20 summit in Italy that no matter what is agreed at COP26, global temperatures will continue to rise, affecting some communities more than others.
Failed climate policy that's existing right now that the world needs to know is on the backs of our indigenous peoples. It's going to devastate our food systems, our rising systems, our culture.
6 years since the landmark Paris Climate Accord, and the stakes have never been higher. And these protesters say, we can't have our leaders cop out now. Saeed Purza, Glasgow.
Meet Perkinra, an all-Iranian drug for treating rheumatoid arthritis in children. The drug is a new formulation of Anakinra, or what is internationally known as Kineret, which is a product of a Swedish pharmaceutical company. Iranian biotech firm Persisgen says Perkinra is the first Iranian biopharmaceutical medication that is developed from A to Z inside Iran.
The medicine had been tested on patients under 16 who needed intensive care in Tehran's Imam Hussein Hospital, where hospitalization rates had reduced by 65% after the clinical trial. He said half of the patients who avoided the medicine during the trial had died, while those taking the medication had seen their oxygen levels improve after 48 hours.
In rheumatoid arthritis, or shortly RA, the immune system attacks healthy cells in the body by mistake, causing painful swelling in the joints. In Iran, around 500,000 people are suffering from the condition. They get weekly injections of Kineret, the Swedish drug, which is highly unavailable in Iran due to U.S. sanctions that prevent the country from paying for foreign medicine.
By producing this medicine, Persisgen managed to break the monopoly of Sweden on the production of RA drugs. Plus, the import of the drug takes a complicated procedure given the fact that foreign companies shy away from selling medicine to Iran due to fear from U.S. punishment. And even if they want to, Iran cannot pay them because of the banking sanctions.
Persisgen says it has so far manufactured 60,000 syringes of Perkinra for distribution in the Iranian market. At the same time, it has initiated exports to three countries of Ukraine, Turkey, and the Philippines.
Prompted by years of U.S. sanctions that have blocked Iranians' access to life-saving medicine, Iran has been trying to gain self-sufficiency in the pharmaceutical sector. And this biotech firm says Perkinra is a byproduct of that pressure, which will now obviate the need for Iranian RA patients to desperately wait for foreign medicine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The Iran nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, got into trouble in May 2018 when then-US President Donald Trump unilaterally abandoned it and reimposed sanctions on the Islamic Republic. In January this year, when Trump's successor, Joe Biden, took office, he expressed willingness to return to the deal. Accordingly, Tehran and the remaining JCPOA parties, namely China, Russia, the UK, France, and Germany, began talks in Vienna in April. Six rounds of negotiations were held before they were suspended in June due to Washington's failure to remove the sanctions. Now, Iran's foreign minister has questioned that whether the U.S. is serious to return to the JCPOA.
If there is a serious will in Washington to return to the deal, there is no need for all these negotiations at all. It is enough for the U.S. president to issue an executive order tomorrow and announce that the U.S. is joining the pact from the point where the Trump administration left.
On Friday, the U.S. imposed fresh sanctions targeting Iran's drone program, a move drawing a reaction from the Iranian Foreign Ministry.
The imposition of new sanctions reflect the completely contradictory behavior of the White House, an administration that talks about returning to the JCPOA and is following the same methods of the Trump administration by imposing sanctions, is sending a message that it is not trustworthy at all.
Iran's drone program, along with its missile program, is among issues that the U.S. and some of its Western and regional allies say must be included in talks over the JCPOA. That's what Iran has time and again rejected, saying its defense program remains non-negotiable.
Iran's defense capability is a matter of national decision that is intertwined with the country's national interests and security. Therefore, no country has the right to speak or comment on this issue.
Iran says it is interested in continuing the Vienna talks, but the negotiations must be result-oriented and lead to the removal of the sanctions in a verifiable manner. However, the White House persists in exerting pressure on Iran to speed up the talks, a policy that Russia believes is unhelpful.
Pressure on Iran to speed up will the experience shows that it doesn't help. Either you do it bilaterally or in the commission, or you do it through the IAEA.
Top officials within the Biden administration, including Secretary of State Antony Blinken, have admitted that the so-called maximum pressure campaign launched by Trump against Iran has failed. However, despite the admission, the White House seems to be still following up that proven failed policy.
Tens of thousands of Palestinians are lining up in front of the chambers of commerce across the Gaza Strip, hoping to get permits from the Israeli side to walk in the occupied lands and the West Bank. This comes after Rahmer saying that more permits are set to be issued for the first time following the recent escalation on the Gaza Strip.
It is hard to believe that Israel is going to issue permits for us to work in occupied lands and the West Bank. Since 2019, no permission has been issued by Israel. We have been jobless since then. Now Israel says it is going to issue new permits, but it has set hard conditions for us.
In light of the deteriorating economic situation in Gaza with the high unemployment rate of more than 53% and poverty reaching about 70%, Palestinians hope to obtain the permits to find work opportunities in the occupied lands and the West Bank that will help them to reduce their poverty. Since Israel withdrew from the Gaza Strip in 2005, it no longer allowed Gaza workers to obtain permits that would enable them to work, as tens of thousands of workers used to go out daily to work in the occupied lands as their only source of income in the fields of construction, agriculture, industry, and tourism.
The Israeli blockade on the Gaza Strip has led to an unprecedented level of unemployment in the Gaza Strip. Meanwhile, about 70% of Palestinian families suffer from lack of food, and this is all due to the collapse of Gaza's economy.
The Chamber of Commerce says Israel should be held accountable for the growing rate of unemployment in Gaza. The daily hardships endured by Palestinians, along with the crippling blockade imposed on the Gaza Strip, led thousands to search for work opportunities outside Gaza. Palestinians called on the international community to end the siege and develop solutions to reduce high rates of poverty and unemployment. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
A two-day meeting of the G20 leaders of the world's 20 major economies wrapped up in the Italian capital on Sunday. A final communique issued at the end of the summit contains a weak compromise commitment on climate change and COVID-19 vaccine sharing, which has drawn wide criticism from some politicians, activists, and public. Leaders have agreed that nations must take meaningful action to keep the world from warming by no more than 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels without setting any specific criteria to achieve net zero carbon emissions by 2050. Furthermore, although the communique does include plans to end overseas investment in coal this year, no specific actions to limit domestic coal use has been set out.
The latest United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change report shows that we must carry out immediate, rapid, and sizable cuts to emissions to avoid disastrous consequences. So some of us are asking why we moved our goalpost from 2 degrees to 1.5 degree. Why? Because science says so.
The G20 leaders have also agreed to establish a 15% global minimum corporate tax for the biggest multinationals in a bid to end the damaging race to the bottom on corporate taxation. However, no developing or poor nations will benefit from this ruling, as multinationals have their bases in wealthy countries and large companies will continue to generate revenue in poorer parts of the world. A long-debated web tax on digital giants such as Apple, Google, and Facebook has been scrapped.
Lately, the G20 summit seems to have lost its relevance, with leaders of several countries, including China, Russia, Japan, and Mexico, not attending the meeting. During anti-G20 rallies, protesters have slammed the summit and the statements that follow, saying that such initiatives are disconnected from reality and people's needs.
The G20 summit talks weekend was accompanied by large protests. Three anti-G20 demonstrations attended by young students, left-leaning groups, climate change activists, and trade unions were held in Rome between Friday and Saturday.
Il G20 è fatto da persone.
The G20 is made up of politicians who want the finance to take over politics, politicians who want our country in the hands of Brussels, Frankfurt, and the Silicon Valley.
Many fear that the G20 leaders' mild pledges on climate neutrality and coal financing could result in lost momentum ahead of an upcoming crucial COP26 climate summit in Glasgow. Max Civili, Rome.
Her name means hope in Arabic. 3 years ago, a photograph of Amal Hussein showing her skin and bones sparked shock and anger across the globe. A week later, she starved to death and became a striking symbol of the catastrophic situation in the war-torn country.
The number of malnourished cases is increasing daily compared to previous years during the brutal aggression against our country. We expect that the number of malnourished children exceeds 1 million across the country. Amal Hussein was only an example of the suffering of millions of Yemeni children. What is the fault of Amal and these children who suffer from the consequences of the blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia? It is the children who pay the price, unfortunately, under the coverage of the United Nations.
Amal was one of nearly 2 million children suffering from severe malnutrition in Yemen. With 3 years having passed since her death, the situation has not got any better due to the continuing food crisis in the country and the lack of medicines for children.
We receive patients from all governorates, including very bad cases that suffer from extreme poverty and are unable to provide the most basic needs of children with their medicine or food. The organizations say they provide everything, but what they receive is very little compared to what they need. And it is difficult to get medicines for malnutrition. Some parents get forced to leave the center before the treatment ends, and as a result, a large number of children die, as what happened to the child Amal Hussein back in 2018.
The years-long Saudi war and siege on Yemen have killed tens of thousands of civilians, including women and the children, and pushed the country to the brink of famine. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst humanitarian crisis, where more than 20 million people rely on aid.
Amal has died, but the hope is still alive for millions of Yemeni children who continue to suffer from the consequences of the ongoing brutal Saudi war. However, the international community, including the United Nations, has not taken any action to put an end to the humanitarian crisis in the war-ravaged country. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Russian officials reported 40,993 new infections on Sunday, exceeding the previous record of 40,251 reported earlier. They also added that 1,160 people died of the virus on Saturday, three fewer than the record set on Friday. Russia's COVID-19 death count has raised to 237,380, by far the largest in Europe. Meanwhile, over 8.47 million infections have been recorded in the country of 146 million.
Most enterprises and non-essential services in Russia are closed till November the 7th, but the possibility to extend the quarantine is very likely, as it has already happened before.
In Moscow, severe restrictions have begun earlier. Almost the entire service sector is on lockdown. Schools and universities' classes have been closed as well. To cope with infection, President Putin ordered a non-working period from October 30th to November the 7th, when most state agencies and private businesses are to suspend operations.
I just don't understand what's going on. We have a reliable, effective vaccine, and there are only two ways to get through this period: get sick or get vaccinated.
Despite the ever-increasing growth of infections and endless semi-restrictions, some Russians are in no hurry to get vaccinated. Others consider them to be mandatory.
My opinion is very simple. Vaccination is a responsibility act. It should not be made of option. It should be mandatory. It's the only way people will be able to beat COVID. As simple as that.
This was not a mandatory part of the program, and people were not forced to do it. Everything could be much better. But when we understand that conditions are being set for us, if you want to work, go get vaccinated. If you want to go to the theater, get vaccinated. If you want to eat in a restaurant, here is a QR code. Get vaccinated. This is already a cattle whip method.
About 51 million Russians, just over a third of the country's people, were fully vaccinated as of Saturday.
They may say anything they want. There are many cases of how severely vaccinated people get sick and die. Why is nobody talking about this?
Observers say one of numerous factors of cited distrust in the authorities' care can be explained by the adopted budget of the new State Duma, where in the next 2 years a reduction in health care costs by 300 billion rubles provided. It seems that plans to treat Russians with vaccines against the background of medicine optimization no longer leave illusions for people. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said humanity stood on the brink of disaster and had been driven there by an addiction to fossil fuels and its brutal treatment of the natural world. Further global heating, with temperature rises already at 1.1 degrees Celsius, would risk pushing the world past the point of no return. We're prepared for you an article written by Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, Climate Optimism is an Illusion, UN Chief Tells COP26. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres has said in a scathing critique of the world leaders' efforts so far to cut greenhouse gas emissions and stave off climate breakdown, optimistic assessments of progress on tackling the climate crisis were an illusion. Antonio Guterres, greeting leaders gathering for the COP26 summit, roundly dismissed the suggestion that the climate situation was improving, and he exhorted the more than 120 heads of government to choose to safeguard our future and save humanity instead of continuing with the addiction to fossil fuels. He told a conference in Glasgow, Scotland, "Recent climate action announcements might give the impression that we are on track to turn things around, but this is an illusion." G20 leaders met at the weekend without making fresh commitments to further cuts in greenhouse gas emissions, though they did agree on the importance of taking action this decade. Scientists say emissions must be cut by about 45% by 2030, compared with 2010 levels, to limit global temperature rises to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, the threshold of safety. The United Kingdom, as host of COP26, has set its aim of keeping 1.5 degrees Celsius alive. 2 days of talks among world leaders will be followed by nearly a fortnight of tense negotiations by officials with the aim of producing a global deal to get on track for the emissions cuts necessary. But Antonio Guterres said nations were still far off track on their plans to cut greenhouse gas emissions as the conference opened in Glasgow. He said without further commitments, countries could be forced to return to the negotiating table not every 5 years, as set out in the Paris Climate Accord, but every year. That threat will unsettle some countries at the talks that have been slow to come forward with strong commitments on cutting emissions and want to stick to the letter of the Paris Agreement and only update commitments on a 5-year schedule. Some developing countries, those with the most at stake in the climate crisis, want a more frequent schedule. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said humanity stood on the brink of disaster and had been driven there by addiction to fossil fuels and its brutal treatment of the natural world. Further global heating, with temperature rises already at 1.1 degrees Celsius, would risk pushing the world past the point of no return. He said, "We face a moment of truth. We are fast approaching tipping points that will trigger escalating feedback loops of global heating." Scientists have said surpassing 1.5 degrees Celsius would risk some of the consequences of climate change, including ice sheet melting, rapidly becoming irreversible. Antonio Guterres gave a stark depiction of human ruin, with the planet changing before our eyes in the form of melting glaciers, disappearing forests, and polluted oceans. He said, "We face a stark choice. Either we stop the addiction, or it stops us. It's time to say enough. Enough of brutalizing biodiversity. Enough of killing ourselves with carbon." In an echo of the film Trainspotting, which was set in nearby Edinburgh, he called on leaders to shake off the addiction and choose a better path. He said, "Choose ambition, choose solidarity, choose to safeguard our future and save humanity." Antonio Guterres said finance to help poor countries was also a crucial issue. A promise to developing countries of $100 billion a year in climate finance by 2020 has not been met. Guterres said recent findings that it will be met by 2023 would delay the largest support for years, with no clear guarantees. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson also spoke at the COP26 summit in Glasgow and began his speech with a James Bond analogy. Johnson said Bond often ends up in peril, strapped to a doomsday device, desperately trying to work out which coloured wire to pull to turn it off, while a red digital clock ticks down remorselessly to a detonation that will end human life as we know it. He said, "And we are in a roughly the same position, my fellow global leaders, as James Bond today, except that the tragedy is that this is not a movie and the doomsday device is real." He also spoke of rich countries' responsibility to pull their weight. "We in the developed world must recognize the special responsibility to help everybody else to do it, because it was here in Glasgow 250 years ago that James Watt came up with a machine that was powered by steam that was produced by burning coal." He added, "Yes, my friends, we have brought you to the very place where the doomsday device began to tick." The Prime Minister also urged representatives to consider their responsibility for future generations. He noted, "The people who will judge us are children not yet born, and their children, and we are now coming center stage before a vast and uncountable audience of posterity, and we must not fluff our lines or miss our cues." Boris Johnson concluded by saying, "Because if we fail, they will not forgive us. They will know that Glasgow was the historic turning point when history failed to turn. They will judge us with bitterness and with a resentment that eclipses any of the climate activists of today, and they will be right. COP26 will not, cannot be the end of the story on climate change." Almost three decades, world governments have met nearly every year to forge a global response to the climate emergency. Under the 1992 United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change, or UNFCCC, every country on Earth is treaty-bound to avoid dangerous climate change, and find ways to reduce greenhouse gas emissions globally in an equitable way. COP stands for Conference of the Parties under the UNFCCC, and the annual meetings have swung between fractious and sporific, interspersed with moments of high drama and the occasional triumph. The Paris Climate Accord in 2015, for example, and disaster, the Copenhagen Summit of 2009. This year, in the 26th iteration, postponed by a year because of the COVID-19 pandemic, and is being hosted by the United Kingdom in Glasgow, Scotland. The so-called big players in the talks, the United Nations, Britain and the United States, have already conceded that COP26 will not achieve everything that was hoped for. The nationally determined contributions or NDCs likely to emerge from Glasgow will not add up to all that is needed to ensure the world remains within 1.5 degrees Celsius rise. That is disappointing for many observers, but it is not a surprise. Given the complexity of the negotiations, a perfect outcome was never likely. What the UK hosts are now focused on is ensuring that there is enough progress on emission cuts by 2030 to keep 1.5 degrees Celsius rise alive, and to pursue as many other routes, phasing out coal, cutting methane, setting a path from fossil fuel for transport, getting business, financial institutions and subnational governments to set out plans to cut emissions in line with 1.5 degrees Celsius rise that will help reach that goal as soon as possible. One of the key issues now is to ensure that the talks themselves run smoothly. The Copenhagen COP in 2009 was widely perceived as a failure, even though it produced a partial agreement that became the foundation for the Paris Climate Accord. But it ended in scenes of chaos, division, recrimination and discord. If that can be avoided, and a clear route map drawn up that can be credibly kept the world from exceeding 1.5 degrees Celsius rise, COP26 may still have a successful outcome.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it. And that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're talking about the social system of Islam. We're talking about social justice. We're talking about how we need to always keep that level of grace, benevolence, compassion, mercy when we are wanting to implement any kind of social awareness when it comes to our society. And this can be something that we implement not only towards Muslims, but also towards non-Muslims as well. And there's never a case where we are able to justify any kind of injustice towards a non-Muslim. I think that's very important for us to remember, because some of us might think that our understanding of Islam when it comes to these kind of matters of society is only in the affairs of Muslims and something that we need to do only when we are living in a Muslim or Islamic society. And you know the difference between Islamic society and Muslim society. But I'd like to continue to remind my dear brothers and sisters that that's not the case, because we can see that from our previous episodes that the implementing of justice is above and beyond any kind of religion. And when we try to pinpoint the areas of what is going to damage that justice, what is going to ruin or harm that sense of cohesion that we need to have as a society, we need to eliminate that. We need to stop it. We need to not allow it to spread and become contagious, become cancerous. This is exactly why there is that strong emphasis on al-jama'ah, on being a part of a group, being a part of a community, of remembering that you need to be involved, that you shouldn't be anti-social, that there are so many opportunities for you to want to interact, although there are going to be problems. You know, and this is one of the beauties of the great personality of Imam Khomeini rahimahullah, where he was at the highest level of Sayr wa Suluk and in the high ranks of Irfan, but at the same time he was as social as can be, and he was involved in the politics, he was involved in society, he was involved in the Muslim Ummah. You know, this is contrary to the general understanding that if you want to be a spiritual person, stay home, avoid everyone, become a hermit, become a monk, live a monastic life. Absolutely not. This is not what Islam wants from us. Yes, you need some time for yourself, you need some time alone, you want to venture out into, you know, your own world. These are important things, but at the same time you need to be a part of something, you know. And Imam Ali has that beautiful saying, Salamullahi alayh, kun fin nas wa la takun ma'ahum. Be among people, but don't be with people.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Now, when we look at this notion of being with society, being with jama'ah, anything that's going to disrupt that is something that we need to stop, which is exactly why hajrul mu'min, or avoiding or staying away, or severing your ties, or cutting off a fellow Muslim brother or sister, is something that has been reprehensible in Islam, especially if it is going to lead for more than 3 days. So you have a chance of reconciling within 3 days. Anything more than that? No. I'll share some hadith with you. This hadith, it says, أَيُّمَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ تَهَاجَرَا فَمَكَثَا ثَلَاثًا. Any two Muslims who have cut ties with each other, and that has prolonged for 3 days. فَأَيُّهُمَا سَبَقَ إِلَىٰ كَلَامِ أَخِيهِ. So any of the two, whoever of the two, was to proceed in talking to the other person that they were not talking to for 3 days, كَانَ السَّابِقُ, this person, this preceding person, who initiated the conversation with the person that they weren't talking to for 3 days, كَانَ السَّابِقُ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ يَوْمَ الْحِسَابِ. This person will be the quicker person towards Jannah on Judgment Day. Such an interesting hadith from many, many ahadith that speak about this exact same context, where it says that your zal, you being upset, you being angry with someone, you need to fix it within 3 days. Reconcile, solve the problem. Anyone who involves themselves in bringing back these two people together to speak is also going to be abundantly rewarded. We'll continue on with this topic in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.